That's how I'm pronouncing it anyway, but just say it with confidence, everyone will believe you. The church in Smyrna. And it brings me, I think, to a great question to begin with this morning. A great question that we should wrestle with. And that is this: what makes a great church? It's a genuine question that we should wrestle with. What makes a great church? It's certainly an interesting wrestle as a church leader or church planter. If you don't have a kind of vision or a goal for what a great church is, then you're directionless. You know, the Proverbs say, without vision, the people perish. If you don't have a vision of what a great church is, then you're most assuredly not going to hit it. You must have a concept, a vision of great church. So how would we define great church? And there are common ways that get used. People often, probably commonly, define a great church in terms of numerical success. If we just had 50 people, then we'll be established. If we just had 100 people, I'd feel like we were an average kind of... So if I have 500 people, I've made it, and I can kind of brag at the conferences I get invited to. If I have 1,500 people, I release my book, right? This is kind of a common way of defining success in a great church. Influence is another one. Yeah, everyone wants to ask me, how did you do it? The local churches all want to know what we did. They all want to kind of copy our success. We have influence over the church. Another one is finances. Yeah, we have this much of a monthly budget. We employ this many people. We give this much away. It's kind of a way of going, we have so much money, therefore we are great. Or there's the missional one. We are such a, you know, this year we baptized 30 people. Next year we will baptize any more. We're so missional. Half of our church isn't even a Christian, including our pastor. No. Like, that is that kind of missional thing. We are so missional. And that defines success. Now, to some extent, most of those things are not wrong. But I don't think they are the biblical markers of a great church. So these are common kind of angles that come from church leaders, but what about church members? What about the church attenders? What are the markers of great church that you guys are looking for? And we hear different things. Often it's a focus on programs. This church has the right kids ministry, youth ministry, men's ministry, women's ministry, dance ministry, wood carving group, whatever it is you're having or looking for, it provides the thing you want. So this church is great because they've got this thing. Is often a way that we refer to what's right. Music. Music's a big one, isn't it? So much gets decided about churches, about music. We all know my kind of penchant towards the more folk style, the banjo, the double bass, anything like that. And I'm like, that's a great church, right? I get caught up in that kind of folky style, but other people want rock kind of music. Other people just want hymns. But whatever it is, we define greatness in terms of music. I feel like for me, it might just be a church that has a building and you don't have to pack up and sit down every week. Surely that would be a great church. The people are welcoming. There are lots of single men or women. Might be another way you define a great church. Again, many of these things aren't wrong. But I don't think they define biblically what a great church is. So as we get stuck into this series of the seven churches of Revelation, remember, these are real churches, real people who are trying to live for Jesus. Like every church, there are things that the church is doing well and there are things that the church is doing poorly. But I think as we get stuck in together, we will see marks of great churches and pointers to say a church is not doing well, and we need to remember that. Last week, Cody looked at the church of Ephesus. In many ways, it ticked the boxes of a great church of things we just looked at. In many ways, it would tick the markers of a great church by many people today. They had great programs. They had great ministry outreach. They worked hard. They didn't tolerate false teachers. They were a large, influential church. In many ways, you could tick them off as being great But they had lost their love. In his amazing book, Why We're Not Emergent, by two guys who should be, DeYoung offers this summary of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was your loveless, fundamentalist church. They were orthodox, moral, and hard-working, but they didn't love the lost or even one another. Instead, they were doctrinally sound navel-gazers. To them and to us, Jesus says, love. So here we have a kind of marker of greatness that that church was missing, which was a great church is a loving church. And this church, despite having some of those other things in play, lacked love. So Jesus has a warning for them. This week, we're moving on to the church of Smyrna. And when I read it in a few minutes' time, take careful note of the contrast between Smyrna and Ephesus. When we read the passage from Revelation, I want you to think about the description of the two and how they might be similar or how they might be different. But firstly, a little bit of background on Smyrna itself. Smyrna, just for your information, is one of the few cities mentioned in Revelation that still exists today, has never gone out of existence. So it is on the western coast of Turkey, and it's now known as Izmir. I don't know how to pronounce it. Izmir. That's my best pronunciation. I've got no idea. I don't have a Turkish person here to correct me. But yeah, it's there. You can travel. You can visit. The city is still in existence today. So back in the day, Smyrna was an important harbor. It was a very wealthy city, complete with library, stadium for all of it, had a large Olympic-style games, and the largest theater in that whole Asia region. Okay, so Smyrna was a big, important city. Now, back then it had a population of approximately 200,000 people, which is quite a large city in its time. And the city of Rome, early on in this period of time, was known as a female deity, the Dea Roma. Okay, so the city of Rome itself was seen as a goddess. Smyrna was the first city in the ancient world to build a temple to her honor. Okay, so Smyrna was incredibly tied into the Roman Empire. They had a very close relationship with the Roman Empire, and they were granted this first temple in honor of the Roman city deity. Okay, so this is, they're really incredibly tied in. So, A, you're looking at a slightly uneasy relationship for Christians already with their close ties to Rome and the Roman imperial worship cult. Secondly, they had a massive Jewish population in the city of Smyrna. So between the close relationship with Rome and the hostility of the Jews to Christianity, Smyrna was a very tough place to be a Christian. So that is the setting of our book, a very difficult place. Now we don't know, interestingly enough, who planted the church in Smyrna. Quite possibly it was Paul on his third missionary journey when he went through that region and went through Ephesus. It's right on its doorstep, so quite possibly it's Paul. Or maybe it was the church in Ephesus planted the church in Smyrna. So we don't actually have that record, but it was there early on. So to get to our text, Revelation 2, 8 to 11. Listening up to see if you can hear differences from last week. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. All right. Again, we have a letter addressed to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, Cody handled this well last week. If you weren't here and you want to go back and listen, it's online. That word angel literally translates as messenger. Okay, that's all that word means. So we have to interpret via context what it means. In this case, he could have been addressing an actual angel, but most likely it appears as though he's addressing the letter to the chief messenger in the church. This is written to a church to take heed, to take warning. So it's addressed to the chief messenger to relay the message to the church. So more than likely, it's referring to the lead pastor, basically, the lead elder, the main preacher and teacher in the church. So this is a letter from Christ to the chief messenger in the church to deliver this warning to the church, is most likely what it means. Okay, so a warning from Christ for the lead teacher to tell the church what they need to hear. So that's how that kind of address works out. Next thing to note is this. Jesus, in each of these seven churches, will introduce himself differently. Each time he has a different title for himself. And it's not because of some, you know, personality disorder. It's because Jesus is all-knowing, all-powerful. He is the sum of all things, really, being equally God. So he introduces himself to the church in a way that is meaningful to what is then said in the rest of the passage. So his title that he uses has implications for what we read in the passage. Okay, does that make sense? And of course, God does that throughout the entire Bible. The names of God change all the time through Scripture, don't they? We see God address himself in so many different ways. And we understand that. I mean, ultimately, how do you ever sum up in a name all that God is? That's why at the burning bush, he says to Moses, I am. He is God. He is bigger than every possible designation we can give him. But throughout the scriptures, we see that he's called the Son of Man or the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega. Like, we get different attributes of God brought out in the different names of God. So in this case, we have Jesus, the words of the first and last, who died and came to life. That's his introduction about himself. The words of the first and last, who died and came to life. So here you go. Why do you think in this address to Smyrna, Jesus introduces himself like that? This is not rhetorical. Persecution and suffering. So what is it about that title that is appealing to those going through persecution and suffering? Brilliant. Absolutely. Right, so this title, that he is the first and last who died and came to life, is telling a suffering church that he is the Lord of life, the Lord over death. He is the beginning and the end, and everything in between. This is a great encouraging title of God to a church who is suffering. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega. The church in Smyrna is going through an incredibly tough time. So Jesus says, you know, I am the one who will give you prosperity. I am the one who will heal you from all sick. No, that's not a promise of God. What he says is, I am Lord over death itself. I will not necessarily change your circumstances, church, but I'll give you hope in the midst of your suffering. That is the title Jesus introduces himself with. I promise hope in the midst of an incredibly tough time. This is why I've been told again and again that in heavily persecuted countries, the book of Revelation is their favorite book. Now for us, the book of Revelation is treated more like something over a coffee or a craft beer, where we ponder the rich imagery. What does that mean? You know, and you think about getting your next tattoo done about a cool dragon or something. Like, that's kind of how the book of Revelation is treated. But in persecuted countries, what they read is the vindication of martyrs. They read the hope of eternal life. They read the victorious saints despite the suffering that occurs. It's not read in this kind of way that we want to pull it apart. They read a message of victory over suffering. Victory and hope and a picture of the saints praising their Lord. Incredible picture of promise to those of us who are in the midst of suffering. So Jesus says, I am the Lord over death. I am the beginning and the end. And then he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Now we should always remember in the midst of trial, going through a tough time, that Jesus knows. The word says a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without our Father knowing it. God is aware of everything that is occurring. You are never truly alone. Jesus promised to be with us to the very end of the age. Every trial, every heartache, Christ is interceding for us. He cares even though our trial may stay. He cares enough that he paid the penalty of our sin, that he went to the cross on our behalf. That alone means we should never doubt his love. Christ is aware. And he says to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty. He's aware. He intercedes for us. It seems for this church their poverty was linked to their tribulation, the way that's constructed. And more than likely, the way it often used to happen in the ancient world is that when a group was persecuted, they would seize any property you owned. You were then forbidden from owning property. You were often unemployed. No one would employ you. So you basically had no chance of income. It was very hard to survive. So this church is persecuted for their faith. And through that persecution, they are in absolute poverty. So they really were poor. Poor in a way that most of us in the Western world don't have to wrestle with. But in the eyes of Christ, they're rich. Isn't that intriguing? In the eyes of Christ, they're rich. This is why we can't apply the world's understanding to the Christian life. First will be last, and last will be first. The widow's mite can be worth far more than the wealthiest thousands. Though those from Smyrna are persecuted in their day, what they enjoy for all eternity can far outweigh those who had wealth for 50, 60 years of life. Though you are poor, though you are rich, the scripture tells us, you know, 1 Corinthians 3, our lives will go through a fire, through a furnace. They will be tested, not for our salvation, but for how we lived for Jesus. And only what was done for the Lord will be left. And this is what Christ is saying. There will be plenty of us wealthy people whose lives go through the fire and we are saved by grace, but there's nothing left. And yet those who had nothing will go through the fire and there will be a stark left because they lived their life for Christ. And that's what Jesus is promising to this poor, struggling church who probably owns nothing, has nothing, but Christ says you're rich because they're living for Christ in the midst of their poverty. Though they are poor, they can be rich. So this is our church, a struggling, poor church, but encouraged by the Lordship of Christ, by his resurrection, the firstborn among many others, a church facing persecution, but rich in the eyes of God. So who is their opposition exactly? Well, like I said, partly the Roman cult, but specifically mentioned here are the Jews, or more precisely, the false Jews. It's really quite interesting. The false Jews who bring false accusation, who are not really Jews, but are of the synagogue of Satan. That's a pretty harsh word, isn't it? I don't think they're very friendly words. By the way, you belong to the church of Satan. That's effectively what he says about the Jewish people in this city of Smyrna. So what does that mean? Well, we know in John 8, Jesus says that the Jews are of their father, the devil. And what he's saying in John 8 is that they are about their father's business. In other words, they are liars and sons of a liar. In other words, their convictions and what they live for reflect the things of Satan, not of God. Satan is the great deceiver, the great accuser, and these Jews that Jesus talks to in John 8 were living to bring false accusation against Christ. So they were fulfilling the works of Satan, not of God. So he says, you are false Jews, basically. So it's the same thing here in synagogue. When you live in Smyrna, when you live a life against the things of God, you are living a life for the things of Satan. So rather than being sons of God, you are sons of Satan, because you live for his kingdom. I mean, this is picked up really well in Romans 2. I'll just read that out to you. Romans 2 from verse 28. It says this. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and his circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul's point is you can't be called a Jew by national identity. This is what they thought back then, that it was because they were born into a certain race that made them Jewish. But it comes down to a heart surrendered to the love of God, a desire to honor God. That is what makes you his children. Not by birthright, but by a life surrendered to him. The Jews in Smyrna, by persecuting Christians, are simply proving they don't know God and they're not God's people. Abraham's children are by faith, not by nationality. It's important we recognize it's the same today. People can claim to be Christians by going to church, by obeying some kind of strict religious laws. But what matters is the heart. Have they surrendered their lives to God and are living their life for his glory? Sometimes as a pastor, I've had people serving in various ministry areas in the church. And then I've found out they're wrestling with some sin or another. And normally my response to that is one of grace, because who isn't wrestling with one sin or another, right? Now, sometimes that person will step out of ministry or serving in the church for a season because this area is a big wrestle and they need some space. But it's grace. We work with that together. We try and solve that out. We're all wrestling with sin in some capacity, because a heart dedicated to God reflects that in their life of wanting to honor God. When I move over to far more discipline than grace is when you meet the person who's accommodated their sin. No, actually, I'm okay with this, and so is God. And I've had that conversation with people. No, I've prayed about this and God's happy with that. Whatever it might be. Now that just shows a heart not surrendered to God. And we've got to deal with that differently. If you're not willing to live out the things of God, then what the scripture would say is, are you actually God's child? Because you're living under a different set of rules. And we need to bring discipline to hopefully see a person repent, to come back to faith in Christ. These false Jews in Smyrna, they need to hear blunt. They need to hear directly that what they were doing was not honoring to God, but in reality was of the works of the devil, to falsely accuse, deceive, and bring down the works of God. And we need to be so careful in the church that we offer grace and love. But where necessary, we point out sin to each other. So this is not honoring to God. This is not of his work. But a willingness to lie, deceive, causes nothing but trouble. So Jesus says that some of you are about to be thrown into prison. And that some, in fact, will die there, back in our passage in Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Do not fear, you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Powerful, isn't it? He says for 10 days. Now, 10 days, kind of, we don't know what that means, really. It could literally mean 10 days. It could just be a rounded number to mean soon. It could also just be a figure that says it is a definite period of time. So there will be a time of tribulation and then it will end. So these biblical numbers in Revelation, we're not entirely sure. So it refers to a definite period of time. We're just not sure when or how long that will be. But what's clear is this tribulation will mean that their faith is tested. They will soon find out whether they're fair weather friends of Jesus or the genuine article who died to this life already when they put their faith in Christ. And so when it comes to their life on the line for Jesus, their faith remains strong because they already surrendered this life to Christ. So Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, Jesus says to us, be faithful, even unto death. Be faithful, even unto death. And this is the real picture of Christianity. I just want to pause there. This image we have of Christians, you know, this kind of suit-wearing, rubbish-talking, everything is awesome, your best life now, crap, is an awful picture of Christianity. You know, the Bible says that if Christ is not resurrected, then we are to be pitied above all people. If Christ is not resurrected, we are to be pitied above all people. Why? Because we should have lived a life of sacrifice, a life of giving the best of what we have to God. And if Christ is not resurrected, then our hope is in vain and our life was a worthless waste. And yet too often we live a Christianity that if it's not true, well, I lived a good life anyway. I've even heard that as a kind of evangelistic technique. Oh, even if it's not real, I've had a great life. The scripture says we're to be pitied above all people. This is the real picture here of Christianity that Paul's giving us. That Christ is giving us here in Revelation. That we are to give our lives to Christ to the point even of giving up our life. But as I said, we should have already done that. When we come to Christ, we give up our life and say, Lord, it's yours. I give everything to you. And Christ says to the church, to the one who does this, the one who remains faithful, the one who conquers, will not taste the second death, which is the lake of fire, but will wear the crown of life. And the word here is the victor's crown. It's not royalty, right? So as I said, Smyrna had a big game stadium. And the word here is the victor's crown, the gold medalist, right? And he goes, those who remain faithful will have the victory crown, which you wear for eternity, the crown of life, that you stayed faithful to the end, and you have victory by staying faithful. Do you know what is the mark of a great church, according to Smyrna? This church has no negatives from Christ. There is nothing about the Smyrna church that he points out and says this is a problem. Nor does it actually praise anything about the church. Nor does it actually say, well done guys, that's a cracking music ministry you got going on there, right? It doesn't mention anything like that. It has one requirement for this great church, and that is to remain faithful. To keep trusting Christ. To keep honoring Christ regardless of opposition, regardless of persecution. What is the mark of a great church? Faithfulness. To continue to honor Christ when the world stands against you. It does it. There's no other mark of greatness in this passage apart from faith to keep honoring, even when it hurts, even unto death. The mark of the true church of Christ. And I really pray that we can own this deep in our soul. The church that endures, the people who are faithful, they wear the victor's crown and they will have it for all eternity. Not size, not wealth, not influence, faithfulness, a mark of the true church. Let's pray.